Yeah.
Okay, the question I've got, and we bump into from time to time, and it goes like this. It really comes out of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, great election chapter of Scripture.
Yeah, I was there. Yeah.
Let's maybe look at it from verse 11, talking about Isaac and Esau. Although the twins were not yet born and had not done any good or bad, so that God's purpose in his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say? What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, does it depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy? Sorry, no, that's not a question. Let me repeat that. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power to you, that my name might be proclaimed." And then, so the essence of the question would be, if it's God's choice as to who he calls, can I be, you know, even if I wanted to be saved, I cannot be saved because I'm stuck. I'm part of God's non-elect. I'm sitting in a position where I'm a vessel of wrath, and therefore I cannot be saved. Mm. And so I'm stuck. I would like to repent, I would like to be a Christian, but I can't be because God hasn't called me.
Right.
That's the question.
Thank you. What do you do if you fear that you are one of those who is not elect by God? It's interesting that I found that often, not always, but often, usually it doesn't come from someone who is sincerely trying to believe in Christ. It usually comes from someone who is, people can help me this as well tonight, those who are either living in sin or who are wanting to justify their unbelief and then look for an excuse for not believing in Christ. It's a common question, especially in perhaps more Reformed or some might say Calvinistic type churches, and I call this a hyper-Calvinistic hideout. It's a hideout. It's a smokescreen, and it's a false one, like every smokescreen. Because in the same context, for example, I'm glad you turned this to Romans 9, because yes, chapter 9 is a sovereignty passage that is troubling. It's supposed to be comforting, actually, but at first glance, without getting the context, and if we're new to these doctrines and have grown up in a more man-centered or Arminian-type context, it's quite unsettling. But when you carry on in chapter 10, you realize just as much, as strong as chapter 9 is about God's sovereignty, chapter 10 is about man's responsibility. If you look at from chapter 10, from the beginning, he begins praying, chapter 10, verse 1, for the salvation of the Jews, as he talks about, for them, in the context of the previous verses, it's the Jewish people, for their salvation. He didn't say just for the elect. He's praying for the nation. He's praying for the people. Look at verse 11, for example. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at verse 21, the end of chapter 10. It starts and finishes with a huge emphasis on your responsibility to believe. Look at verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, notice, the whole nation, not just the elect, the whole nation, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Who's to blame for our unbelief? responsibility rests squarely on their own shoulders. And so whenever someone says to me, I fear that I'm not elect, how can I know if I'm elect? The answer has to be believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The question is not, are you or are you not chosen? That's none of your business. Right? I think as you and I were talking to someone once and you said, that's not for you to know. Right? That is off limits. As Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. That's His to choose. Right? Paul goes on in chapter 11 to say, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? God's not asking for input on the who should or should not be chosen. That's already determined and decreed. If you want to know if you're elect, believe. Are you a sinner? Is there a Savior for sinners? Do you know of anyone else that can save you from your sin? Is there any other fountain you can go to for cleansing from your guilt? There's only one. You're a sinner, He's a Savior. I can't think of a better match. Run to Him. He's all there is. And that needs to be the message. Now, I would say turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, because this is a specific example. This is another key passage about the most specific I can think of about how to know if you're elect. 2 Peter chapter 1. I remember Kedah preaching an excellent sermon on this on a Sunday morning a couple of years ago at Antioch. 2 Peter chapter 1, from verse 4, it gives verse 5, it gives a list of virtues that we are to add one to another. In other words, like we heard this morning in 1 John chapter 2, holiness, godliness, spiritual growth. But then look how he ends in verse 8, 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, watch this, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Wait, hang on. Either it's done or it's not. He's either called and chosen you or he hasn't. No, Peter says, it's your job to verify, to confirm that through your life, through your diligence, verse 10. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Often I'll say to people, you wonder if you're elect? We're about to find out. While you still have breath, will you run to Jesus? Will you bring your sin to Him? Will you lay all your guilt upon the shoulders of the sin bearer? Will you trust Him? As I preached this morning, the only way to find out is by believing, not before believing, but by believing. And after you've repented and believed, then you realize, where did the faith come from? Where did the repentance come from? I could never have done it to my own strength. Only the sovereign, predestined, electing grace of God would have given me repentance and faith. That's after. You've heard the story Spurgeon gives. It's a helpful illustration. As if there was a great, you know, Arc de Triomphe like you've seen in France and Paris. If there's a great archway in heaven, on the front it says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. I mean, we could pile on the verses, right? Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. For all who come to me, I will cast out none. John's Gospel, by the way, is heavy on the sovereignty of a predestined and electing God. And it's also the most evangelistic, universal epistle as well, offering it to the world. But Spurgeon said, on the front, whosoever will may come. And then as you enter heaven, you look back and realize, ordained from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, predestined according to the choice of God. So it's only as we come in. It's not outside, and you kind of want to peek in, and sort of put in a little, you know, like if you're on a submarine, like a periscope, get into heaven and read on the inside, am I or aren't I? Because Spurgeon also said if men had an E on the back of their on their backs to signify that they're elect, then I would go around lifting every man's shirt. That's what evangelism is by preaching, seeing who responds. Titus chapter 1, he says, I'm appointed for the faith of God's elect. Well, how do you know who God's elect are when you come to faith? Titus 1, verse, turn there for me. Titus 1, Timothy, Titus. Why was Paul sent? What was his life mission? What were his marching orders? It's another way of describing the Great Commission. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. How do you know who God has chosen? preach to them and see who believes, right? And not just once off, and then you dust your feet and say, oh, I guess they're not chosen. As long as they have breath, we continue to preach and plead with them and call them to repent. What else would any of the disciples here add? Yeah.
Let's look at the examples in chapter 9 of Romans.
Yeah, think about the examples that Paul used in Romans. He used Jacob, he used Esau, and he used Pharaoh. Yeah, let's think about how did they respond. What was Pharaoh's response? If I was interviewing Mr. Pharaoh and saying, whose decision was it to turn back on your word? Were you forced by some outside force to say, no, they're not going anymore?
Yeah.
Again and again and again. Whose choice was it?
Yeah, Pharaoh.
The scripture says, if you read Genesis, Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yeah.
He hardened his own heart. He rejected what Moses was saying.
You think about it.
His response was wrong.
Yeah, that's right. He's held responsible. And the onus is on him. He's guilty, though God is still sovereign, working out his plan at the same time. But what makes this so deadly, and I find it, it's lethal in counseling people, because it's just a more theologically sophisticated way of shifting the blame. It's just a fancier way that sounds all doctrinal, but it's just good old-fashioned blame shifting.
Adam did to Eve.
Yeah, it's just what Adam did to Eve, and we all catch it when a husband blames his wife or the kid blames the parents, and that's excuse me. But when it sounds all theological and say, ooh, God didn't choose me, same thing. You're just blaming God for your choice not to believe and your choice not to repent. It's really the same thing at the end of the day. Satan loves that, because it's anything that will take our eyes off of repenting and believing and fleeing to Christ keeps us in our unbelief and keeps us blind and hardened. And you think of Paul at Corinth. God said to Paul, I still have many people in that city. I have my elect. So he didn't say, so go and tell them all to just pray and find out if God chose them. No. The reason God said, I have many people, I have elect, my elect in that city, was so that Paul would keep preaching to everyone. To everyone. And then trust God to work through the preaching of his word. Stephen, do you have a follow-up?
Based on what Andre's first assumption was, he said a person would ask that he wants to be saved, but because he's not elect. If you're not elect, would you want to be saved?
Yeah, why are you in trouble? Yeah, often.
Would you ask that question? Would you really in your heart want to be saved if you're not elect?
Yeah. Related to what you're saying, I like to say to people sometimes, okay, let's read about all the people in the Gospels who needed Jesus. Let's read about sinners. Let's read about the sick and the sorrowing and the heartbroken and the guilty and the defiled. Does that describe you? Let's read about what the Bible says about a sinner. Do you realize you have sinned? And if that's not describing you, then who's it describing? And if Jesus says he came for those who are sick, he came for those who are sinners, sinful, then if that doesn't fit you, then who's it talking about? Why should that be others? Convince me that's not you. Guilty, enemy of God, in danger of hell, created in his image, no peace for the wicked, a restless heart, idols that don't satisfy. Who else would that be if that's not you? Every lost sinner is caught up in those phrases. If the Holy Spirit's working in their heart, and if he's not, then at some point, until they're convicted of sin, all you can do is hold up God's law and warn them. Yeah. All right? Dirk?
Also, that's what you raise. How do we know that we've believed enough or that we've got enough faith?
Yeah, it's on,
So, the question was, how do we know that we've got enough faith or that we believe strongly enough?
To be saved. Yeah. Good way to put it. Well, Romans 8 says this: His God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons of God as we see the fruit in our lives. I would say really it goes back to 1 John as I was preaching this morning. It's not I mean, Jesus said a mustard seed of faith is all that is required for the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So a childlike faith, I mean, how much, how dependent does a child need to be? The emphasis isn't on the amount of their faith or the size of their faith. The emphasis is on the object of their faith. Am I clinging to Jesus? Am I trusting Christ? And am I convinced that He has washed my sin clean? Am I convinced that He paid the price, not just for sinners out there, not just for the world, not just for my friends, but for me? That point you read, Joel, this morning, was powerful. Was that a hymn?
It's a
poem. Okay. Each line ending with the extent of God's love for the world, but then coming back to personalizing it. And so, it's a spiritual act. I mean, it's funny you ask that. I don't know if I've been asked a question quite like that. Do I believe the promise of God for myself? That my sin was on that cross, that my sin held him there, that Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We means me. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us means me. Us all upon him. Do I believe that he really bore the wrath in my place? And can I take God at his word? Abraham, right? He believed God, and it was credited, reckoned to him as righteousness. He saw that God promised stars in the sky, sand at the seashore, blessing to the nation, and he took that for himself. You can't do that for someone, can you? So to say to someone else, okay, now I think you've got it, I can't give them that assurance, right? All I can say is, here's the promise. Do you believe the promise for yourself? I can't give you more than what God gives you in his word and what Christ has done for you. And if you've embraced and made that your own, then whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you calling? And you're saved. You see the Lord, but it just, all I have is God's promise. You've done a lot of evangelism and apologetics. How does a person know that they've had enough faith to be saved?
Said what you said is not the quantity of faith, it's the object, it's the person.
Yeah.
So even a bruised reed, you won't break. Smoking flax, you won't faint. So just
pile on the promises.
Yes.
You know, one thing I would clarify is to read the Gospels. I found the more I've taught through Mark and Ben Christian explained, coming out more in my counseling and ministry to people, is Jesus, does he have the credentials? Did he live as he lived, teach as he taught, do as he did, die as he died, rise as he rose? Did he do that? Is he the Christ of the Gospels? Are those true, reliable historical documents that tell about a person who actually, you know, calmed the storm and raised the dead and healed the sick and touched the leper and raised the paralytic and died for sinners and rose again and was seen by over 500 witnesses? The book of Acts, you look at how they preached, I suppose that's a good place to go. They said, it always brought came back to the resurrection. They said it didn't happen in a corner, Festus or Agrippa. In Acts 25, 26, it was a public fact. It was one of those well-attested events in history. And can Jesus be trusted? Is he worthy of your eternal dependence and reliance? And if he can't be, then bank on him. And if he can't be, then we're all done. And I believe you need to examine, because faith comes by hearing. That's the verse I was leaving on. Right here, Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. So non-believers who say, I don't have faith, where do I get faith? Feed on the word. Listen to the word. The word generates faith. The seed generates spiritual life. Even for Christians, I wish I had more faith. Well, are you feeding on the word, right? Like I said this morning, I write these things that you may not sin. These things, what's written, and then energizes and empowers us to, and enlarges our faith. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So the power is here. It's hard, isn't it? Because you want to think of like some other method to kind of like sign the deal and sort of like, you know, finish the transaction. But then as Spurgeon would say, well, then you're just my convert, you're not God's convert. So this is probably going to last very long. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? Done. Sorry, is this a different question?
No,
okay.
Just to
add on.
James 1 verse 6,
it's speaking more about wisdom, but he also says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, that for he who doubts is like a wave that is driven and tossed by the wind. Mm. The person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Basically, it's if you have the faith, you have to believe. It's not, perhaps you're saying, it's not an issue of enough faith. It's, yeah, you've either got it or you don't. It's there or it isn't.
Yeah. 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 That's right.
Yeah, that's fine. Now, I wanted my dad to answer it.
Dad or daughter first? What shall we do?
No, I wanted my dad to answer it because he gave us such a nice, clear answer to self-root. Yeah.
Super. Thank you.
I can't recall the answer I gave, but I think the essence of it, it's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. Mm-hmm. And who had less faith than the criminal on the cross? Mm-hmm. Who had more sin than that man? But he simply said, the Lord, think of me. And Jesus assured him. So I think, and of course, if we talk about quality, another important thing I believe we should emphasize is really poverty of spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, the beatitudes. Mm-hmm. And the poverty of spirit there is being a beggar. Mm-hmm. A spiritual beggar. So if you're a spiritual beggar, it's not a matter of how much. It's a matter of how genuine. Mm-hmm. And that's all.
How empty are you?
Yeah.
How broken.
Yeah.
Hungry and thirsty for righteousness.
That's it. That's it.
Yeah.
God does not save hypocrites. Mm-hmm. He does not save people who simply go through the motions.
Yeah.
He knows us inside out. Yeah. So if we are truly, truly sincere, mm-hmm, he'll save us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whoever calls him. Yeah, if you seek me, you'll find me. Right? Hebrews 11 as well. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever comes to him must believe that he exists, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
But can I add something else? I don't want to take over.
No,
forgive me. No, no. Look, in a sense, it is quite natural for true Christians sometimes to wonder, sometimes to doubt, sometimes to see God's face again. I've been a Christian 40 years, and I've not played games, you know, I've been serious. And I found that even in these days, sometimes I really have to press into God's presence and to get assurance again. So it's something we need to pray about very often. But that does not mean that I doubt. But it is so extremely precious to have assurance, real assurance.
Amen. Remember Christian and Pilgrim's Progress?
That's right.
Doubting Castle, giant despair, at a very low point. What was the key out of that dark dungeon of doubt and despair? One key, the promises of God. And who was it? Wasn't faithful? Faithful, said the Christian. Grab that key, pluck it out of thy bosom, and stick it in the door. Only the promises of God will get you out of that despair that I'm going to use to testify.
You know, I think it's been stated repeatedly, it's not your quantum or strength of faith, it's the object of your faith. And I've been thinking out of that, trying to find an analogy for this whole question about faith. I think it's important for us to really to know that we are saved because it's a righteousness of God, as we read in Romans 1:17, that God supplies through Christ his finished works and his perfect righteousness, obedience, and then his death on the cross, which is credited to our name. But the whole thing about faith is the means that God has ordained for us to be saved through. It's not the faith that saves. It's the means. God has ordained for us to, like Abraham, to demonstrate faith. It's the means. It's the vehicle, and the issue of faith is the object of your faith. And I'm going to try on my best about my analogy. Someone's got a fear of flying, really hates flying, but you need to get to Cape Town from Joburg. You get into that aeroplane, you never see the pilot, but you really now put your hope and your trust in the laws of aerodynamics and the skills of the pilot. And you land in Cape Town, you're grateful you're out on the other side safe. What got you to Cape Town? Your faith? Or was it the aeroplane, the law of aerodynamics, the skills of the pilot? Was it your faith? Your faith was just a means.
Just received the benefit.
You just placed your trust, complete trust, for that 2 hours to Cape Town. In that person who you have never seen. You hear his voice.
All the credit goes to the pilot.
All the credit goes to the pilot. And for me, that's sort of the closest example I can get to.
That's a good one. I think of a drowning man, and he reaches for the lifeboat. He does it afterwards, point to his muscles. He says, "Thank you for sending the lifeboat or the helicopter to rescue me while drowning."
I'm sorry for speaking again, but I think it's helpful to realize that saving faith has got 3 components: knowledge, conviction, and trust. And many people, you see, if you simply have knowledge, it doesn't help you, though.
Just information.
If you can have even a conviction, you can be absolutely convinced. I mean, for years before my salvation, I was totally convinced. I can still remember the arguments we had at university in the hostels. And I always was absolutely orthodox.
Yeah, agreed with all the facts.
Yeah. I was convinced, but it's only when you get to the point of trust that becomes saving faith.
And it's a gift of God.
It's a gift of God, absolutely.
Yeah.
So it's knowledge, knowledge, conviction, trust.
Yeah. Excellent. There's nothing more practical than this. I hope everyone's listening. This is beneficial for you if you're here tonight and you don't know, for young people, and also for us as we witness to others. Yes, sir.
But it brings me on a lot of occasions when I hear that people are being invited to evangelistic gatherings, and so much effort is made to make them feel at ease, to make them not threatened. How far did we go from the times of Jonathan Edwards, who was preaching that it is terrible to fall into the hands of the enemy God? Yeah. People, they have to know that when they are in rebellion against him, that is anger with them.
Yeah.
How else would they be pronounced dead?
Yeah, that's right. Amen. And Acts chapter 2. They were cut to the heart before the 3,000 were saved. They were cut to the heart with conviction. What can we do to be saved? The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? You're right. That's where the way of the master material is so helpful. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. If we rush to give grace and good news to people who are not yet broken and convicted, no wonder it leaves them unchanged and doesn't bring real conversion. All right, well, we've only got a couple more minutes before we pray. The time has flown by. Thank you. One more burning question. Otherwise, I've got one at my seat. Okay. Yep, come on. Just in the nick of time.
Just a
quickie. A quickie.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
When we come to the fruit of the Spirit, which we always see in salvation, let's keep it to us then.
Galatians chapter 5.
Galatians chapter 5 clearly spells out that there amongst the fruit is goodness, that we received. Now, the young man came to Christ and he said, "Good Master," and he wanted to know why he called me good. Only God is good.
Mm.
So how can you sort of, you know, you're thinking of me as a human being, so why you call me good? And if we take the day, so often we would greet each other, and we would say, "Hi Mike, how are you?" And I'd say, "No, I'm good." And somebody may say, no, only God is good. No man can be good. How does one answer that?
Well, this is a fruit of the Spirit of a person who's already converted. So, and this is a fruit that's shown horizontally toward other people. So I think, if I understand your question, before God we have no goodness. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus, why do you call me good? To the rich young ruler. In that sense, he was showing that the man had identified Jesus with God, and he was addressing that inconsistency as well. But
by John, keep the commandments.
Yeah. Before God, an unbeliever can have no goodness. Christ, no righteousness, Christ is the only righteousness. But when we receive Christ and start living in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must produce the fruit of goodness, which you've done a study on this in your small group, right? The idea here is of generosity, isn't it? And kindness. And the old word, a magnanimous person, a large-hearted, giving sort of person. That's the idea here of this fruit of the Spirit. That doesn't merit anything Godward, but it is a manward, horizontal virtue in terms of goodness and a generous, charitable person. But it means nothing in terms of salvation before God. Does that help distinguish?
I was just trying to get to the point where, you know, when you say, "No, I'm good," you know, it doesn't matter. Others are like that.
Yeah.
It's a term that we use today,
yeah.
So
quickly.
And
yeah.
Then you
may hear
somebody say, "No, no, no."
Right. Oh, sure, they just mean I'm fine, I'm healthy, I'm okay. Yeah.
But,
yeah. I'll probably be hammering at that point. Yeah.
But I think what you're trying to say to us as well is that yes, that before Christ comes into our lives, we don't have this fruit. So our natural tendency is to swing away from God.
Right.
So unkindness and everything that's sinfulness. Now that we receive the Spirit of God, we have received the goodness of God.
Mm.
So in Christ, we are good. We are actually perfect. If we died at that point of time, we would be 100% perfectly good before God.
But even then, that's why theologians have said, when you combine all that the Scripture says, we have a positional righteousness. We are positionally justified, even sanctified, the Bible says, in our new position in Christ. But practically, we have to live out that righteousness. We have to live out that sanctification in our daily lives until Christ calls or comes.
Yeah, I don't want anybody now to feel all funny and say, "Yeah, I'm good."
Next time on the mic, I ask you how you're doing, just say, I'm bad. You and Michael Jackson. Okay. Yes, I'm going to have the final word and then we're going to take some time to pray.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is it?
With a verse. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says this, Uncle Mike, "To this end we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness, and for the work of faith with power." Desire for goodness. Desire for goodness. We must just believe it. That's a right attitude. To be good.
That's one of my favorite New Year's resolution verses. Resolution. Conference people often overreact because they had a zeal of being Christian and they couldn't keep certain resolutions, and then they think Christians should never have resolutions. This verse says, in some ways, Christians ought to desire and aim for it and seek after, however you do it, to set goals for good works and for bearing fruit and the work of faith with power. And God loves to honor those. So. Good verse in that sense as well. May He fulfill every desire, ambition, plan that you have for goodness and the work of faith with power. All right. Thank you. Time flew by too quickly. But we're going to have some time to pray for the next 10, 15 minutes, and there'll be a couple of slides. Just watch as they. Thanks, Melissa. She gets seated. We'll show you. You know, we have the youth event on Friday, the men's breakfast on Saturday, and the relationships events and teaching on Saturday night, and then the kids club from Monday, the 24th, the holiday Bible club. Up in the mid-ramp, so we've been praying for all of those things. And Michael, can you give us one or two specific guidance for heritage as well? We don't have a slide, so for this, just listen well. And we'll get in our groups. Where's that microphone? Titus? The mic? Thanks. Mike? The mic? Yeah. I'm going to start with Mike. You can hear me. You preached without power this morning.
There's quite a few things. It's been quite a traumatic few, probably about 5 weeks in the life of the church. It's probably about, I don't know, maybe 6-7 people in the fellowship have lost loved ones in the last 5 weeks. Close relatives, 2 people have lost their mother, and 2 have lost their sister. Then my own sister had a miscarriage during the week. People have been really sick as well, and my wife has been probably 15 times to the dentist with terrible, terrible toothache. And then some difficult counseling problems, and we were just chatting earlier, these things do come in waves, it seems. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, remember when the wilderness, Satan tempted him, then it says he left him for a season, but that time